book of Acts, chapter 9. We are going to be looking this morning, Acts chapter 9, at the conversion of Paul, which raises a lot of questions. Because up until this point, we have seen this man, Saul, who is a very self-righteous legalist. He is head of the class and following the rules. He now has an encounter with Jesus Christ that leaves him forever changed. Up until this point, he has been murdering Christians. Now he has some kind of contact with Jesus Christ that leaves him changed forever, which then leads us to actually ask, what is conversion? What is salvation? What does it actually mean to have your life changed so substantially you choose from a moment on to live forever different? And you have to ask those questions because for so long it's worked its way into American vocabulary that it means absolutely nothing anymore. And more than that, our own initial just gut reaction when we hear words like conversion, salvation, is probably not a positive one. Especially if you're here and you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ in any way. You know full well the first thing that comes to your mind, not positive. Intolerance, bigotry, imposing the way that we live on everybody else, only one way, being very intolerant. You can already name them out for me. So what exactly is it that changes Saul so much to go from murdering Christians to becoming one of them and to becoming the foremost missionary? Conversion is a mystery. There is a sense in which it is ineffable. It is almost so mysterious we can't figure it out. And yet God has chosen to reveal certain things about it to us that we have a responsibility to kind of figure out what is conversion. What makes it even more mysterious is that all of us have different experiences. There is no cookie-cutter conversion experience where we get to go and try to make people look like robots and following Jesus Christ. One of the things that we know salvation stands for is it's a renewal of all things. And salvation restores me back to my true self. It restores me to others, where now I'm able to have a relationship with others that's marked by freedom, peace, not dysfunction, whatever the opposite of dysfunction is, the way relationships were meant to function. It restores me back to God through the forgiveness of my sins. That changes things. But how that happens looks very, very different for those of you who were with us at the baptisms last week. Everybody who got up and shared their testimony about how they met Jesus Christ in a very real, life-changing way, their stories were as different as the people who were there. And so it's so difficult to make one means of coming to Christ normative for everybody else. Well, this is the way it's really supposed to look. I had an experience when I was not looking for Jesus Christ. I wanted nothing to do with him. God, of course, didn't check my calendar and chose to reveal himself to me when I least expected it and when it caught me off guard. And when that happened, I was forced to respond to that in some kind of way. Because I had heard Christians, they give me their tracks with the person burning in hell and, where are you going to spend eternity, brother? And give me the track and it's like, okay, write you off. That's very nice and neat and okay. But when God himself chose to reveal to me who he was through the person of Jesus Christ in a way that arrested my mind, intellectually I had to come to grips with what was being presented to me and how it completed things. Now, I was at a retreat that I wasn't forced to go to, but at that point I was living with my parents and I had moved back in after years of living on my own. And they were letting me live there rent-free. And so my dad said, hey, I have a retreat I want you to go to. I'm thinking, great, spend a weekend with a bunch of Christians up in the mountains. That's like the last thing I want to do. But because I owed him a favor, I went. And so I was there, and I can't tell you what moment it was, but I can tell you that it was October 21st of 1999 that I was sitting in a room, and I just had a sense of the presence of God. And what I mean by that is I had a very real sense that God is physically present in this place, that what this guy is talking about is real. I couldn't tell you what he was talking about. I can tell you a couple things. I didn't have anyone manipulate my emotions by turning the lights down and playing the organ real low for some kind of altar call that now I'm supposed to emotionally respond to. I had a very real, legitimate encounter that I now had to grapple with, and I don't know when that moment was that I got saved. I don't know when that moment was that I became a Christian. All I know is I was sitting there, and I realized something was happening, and my life up until that point didn't look anything like that. I have no background in the church whatsoever. So for the very first time, I'm hearing these things and thinking these things and realizing this demands a response. And then later on that night, I remember sitting with some of the clergy and struggling through and telling them, I can't be a good boy if that's what you're asking of me. My whole life is centered around what you would call sin, and I'm not about to give it all up right now. So you tell me, how am I supposed to follow Jesus Christ? And I were wrestling with these things, but I had an encounter that weekend that left me changed, and I never turned back. Now, because I have no encounter in the church, I began to naturally expect everyone had the same experience as me. Until I got to know a lot of good, godly people that have a very, very different conversion experience. Theirs was much more gradual. Theirs was much more, I started out and I believed in God, but I didn't know who he was. And as the years went by, I learned more and more and more until I made a decision for Jesus Christ, but I couldn't tell you when it was. I couldn't tell you how it happened. And I realized that was probably normative for most people. That it was more of a gradual experience than one sudden experience. Now, I'm going at lengths to say this up front, because the conversion of Saul is so pivotal in the book of Acts, Luke chooses to record it three different times. And he's choosing to record it three different times because there was never a greater enemy to the cause of Jesus Christ that became a greater missionary for the cause of Jesus Christ after he met him. Paul's experience is unusual, though. Paul's experience is unusual. And to the best of our knowledge, this is the only encounter in Acts where we see Jesus Christ coming to someone like he did to Paul in a flash of blinding light, throwing him on the ground, then speaking to him in an audible voice. I'm saying that because you need to understand everybody has different conversion experiences. And this same Saul, who up until this point was murdering Christians, would say towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he's quoting an ancient hymn from the early church, and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, there is a sense of mystery to this that it's very difficult for us to explain because we don't initiate salvation. We don't actually keep us in that salvation, and salvation actually ends with God. So he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is everything and then everything in between. And I want to read to you 1 Peter, Peter writing about this, who's figured so prominently in the book of Acts as well. The Apostle Peter says, concerning salvation, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So speaking of salvation, he said the prophets themselves, speaking about Jesus Christ, had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't know when this was going to happen, who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to look like. They inquired carefully about what these things look like. And it says in verse 12 that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So even angels long to understand salvation because they themselves, as perfectly created beings, have no comprehension of what it means to be a sinful human being brought back from the pit of death and entered into a new kind of life. Even angels long to look into this salvation, which is so great a mystery. Think about that. Now, we come to Acts chapter 9, where Paul has this salvation experience. And what I want to look at this morning is a couple different things that surround his salvation experience. Because while in some sense it is a mystery, we want to be faithful in actually accurately interpreting what the Scripture records about salvation. And in this passage we see that, number one, salvation comes by grace. Because this man's on his way to murder Christians when Jesus Christ encounters him. So salvation is, it comes only by grace, but then we also see that salvation requires obedience, not only on Saul's part, but on the part of all those around him who God has chosen to brought into his life to speak the message to him. Salvation then arouses an opposition among those who are closest to Paul, which very often mirrors our own experiences. And then lastly, we're going to see how salvation involves other people. This does not happen in some kind of isolated, solitary confinement. It involves everyone around us. Here's what I want to do. Instead of reading from Acts chapter 9, let me read to you from Acts chapter 22. This is Paul when he is brought before court. This is how he recounts his salvation experience. Then we'll go to Acts chapter 9, which shows us the narrative. And this is Paul speaking himself later on in life. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. Verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" That is how Saul recounts his own conversion experience. Now, go back to Acts chapter 9. And in verse 1 it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This guy's conversion perfectly illustrates that salvation is due to God's grace 100%. Did Christ ever have a greater enemy? We read here not only that he wants to kill Christians, but that he is asking for letters from the synagogues to go to Damascus, which was 60 miles away and a six-day journey, which means he wasn't only content with killing Christians who were around him, he was willing to make a six-day journey to kill and bound everyone who he found and brought them into prison. He is not only passively persecuting the way, he's actively seeking to find those who are aligning themselves with Jesus Christ, and he's doing it in the name of God. There is nothing scarier than a religious nut job that kills in the name of the Lord and then says, "Thus saith the Lord," that we're all supposed to believe. And we'll get to that as we talk about some of the greatest injustices done to humanity have been done in the name of God. But wisdom is always known by her fruit. And there's always been hypocrites in every single field. And I can call myself a medical doctor all day long, but when you actually see me go into surgery and have no idea what I'm doing, you're going to guess pretty quickly I'm actually not a doctor. So these things can be done in the name of God, but when you see people actually being killed in the name of God, you know God's not behind that. So this guy is actively seeking to search and to kill all of them. The first question that we have to ask is, where does this personal vendetta come from? I mean, there's a lot of people I disagree with, but I wouldn't actively seek to kill them. And if I was actively seeking to kill them, would I really go for a six-day journey to kill everyone? What is Paul's personal vendetta against these Christians? Well, the passage we read in Acts 22 gives us some insight. Number one, he comes from a very well-educated family. He was the son of a Pharisee who was very well esteemed in the high council. He himself was also very, very educated. We read that he was born in Tarsus, which was this metropolitan area where a lot of different worldviews and philosophies were coming through. So he was well educated not only in Hebraic law, but he was well educated in the philosophies of the day as well, which we're going to see as we go on further and further in the book of Acts. He studied law from his youth. Being in Tarsus would have put him in contact with several cultures. He was a skilled tent maker. We see that later on in 1 Corinthians, that he actually learned a trade. He wasn't just some kind of academic in an ivory tower. He actually knew how to do things. Coming from a very rich family, he was sent from his family, sent to Jerusalem to study under the foremost rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. So he comes from a very well-to-do family. He has a very good background, a very well-educated background. And what we can guess is that we know that he was an important man, and he was outstanding in everything, including persecuting Christians. Chances are he's a very prideful man. With this background, he's right. And since you're offending my sense of rightness, I'm going to persecute you. We also know that pride was probably Saul's signature sin. And this is what is the most amazing. Because after chapter 9, we don't see him introduced again until Acts chapter 13, when he and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. And he changes his name before he leaves. And he changes his name from Saul, which means asked or asked of one. And he changes his name to Paul, which means little one. Something happened to humble him in the meantime, where he was willingly changing his name to something that meant little. And you guys been around a while, remember the Supertones old song, "Let the Pride Fall Down, I'm a Little Man"? Exactly what happened. He had this encounter where he was a prideful, important man, and rightfully so. He has this real encounter. He changes his name to little before he goes out. And that was to mark the rest of his ministry. I am little, but God is great. And who am I to take his glory? Let the pride fall down. So he's got a personal vendetta, as does everybody who's out to prove they're right, right? He is well-educated in the Jewish law, and these guys are doing things that are against the Jewish law. You can't break the rules like that. And so like a good rule breaker, he's trying to do everything that he can. And it says that he is out persecuting men and women belonging to the way. The early church was not called Christians until much later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. And when they were given the term Christian, it was a derogatory term. It wasn't a positive thing. They were mocking them. Up until that point, they were called people of the way, which is incredibly fitting because that captures Christianity more than the word Christian now. Because people belonging to the way infers a manner of living, a way of living life, a way of doing things differently. We are a people that are of the way, but we're also a people that are on the way. We're also a people that are on this journey and saying that while we all may be at various stages in our faith journey, we have an ideal of what we're striving for, what we're going to. We are still works in progress, learning to be a people on the way and of the way. And so he's going persecuting these people who are living their lives very differently from everybody else. That's also indicative of the lifestyle of the early church. It wasn't just, hey, we went to church on the Sabbath, and the rest of our days we lived in pleasure and doing whatever it is that we wanted to do. They chose to live their lives in such a way where everything that they were doing was centered around living life on this way. If Christ really is risen from the dead, how does that inform the way I live my life? How does that inform my relationships? How does that inform my work? How does that inform everything I do? We actually just talked at length about that. Verse 3, we see that now one act of God's grace changes everything in this guy's life. And let me actually stop right here and say this before we talk about this. I hear a lot of talk about finding God's will, right? The idea is that God has this one perfect will for your life, and the second you step out of that, you're not going to be blessed. And so we have to sit here and wonder in some kind of weird spiritualist way what the will of God for our lives is. And we're pretty sure that God's already revealed it to us and we just weren't listening. And so now we're doing something that's out of God's will and we're not going to be blessed as a result of that. And we struggle with this. What is this one perfect will of God for you? Scripture never, ever says what God's will for you is. Scripture repeatedly says what God's will for humanity is. And he goes into detail about what that is. So while we're sitting here trying to find out what's God's plan for my life, God's saying, why don't you stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about what I'm doing on the planet you live in? And start asking me what I'm doing and how you can get involved in that. Because God's made his will very clear. This is the will of God, your growth in Christ. This is the will of God, that you rejoice always. This is the will of God, that you subject yourself to governing authorities. There are many passages in Scripture that speak of the will of God. None of them tell me who I'm supposed to marry. None of them tell me if I'm supposed to take this job or that job. The expectation is if I'm following the will of God in all of the big areas, that the little areas are going to come clearer and clearer into focus. The problem is my eyes are so fixed on myself and God's personal will for my life that I just leave out the rest of it. I don't have time to study the Bible where I would actually tell me what the will of God is. So God, why don't you give me the shortcut? Why don't you give me the TV evangelist version where you come into my life and prophesy something and I know exactly what to do? It's too messy just to actually have to read the Bible. This will of God that we're trying to find, we're sure that we're missing out on, Saul is going to murder Christians. Do you think he's listening to God? Probably not. Does God still get his attention? Yeah. If you're out of the will of God, God will shut you down. Don't make yourself to be much more important than you really are. If you're doing something that God does not want you to be involved in and your heart is right before him, he'll shut you down. And even if your heart's not right before him, such as Saul, God will shut you down. That's one of the things that we were told when we talked to a lot of missionaries and when my wife and I went and served on the field. People talk about, well, how do I know this is God's will to go to the mission field? Well, it can't be a bad thing or a wrong thing to go serve him. So if you're going to serve him and it's actually not what he wants for you, he'll shut you down. He'll close every door and force you to stay here and then make you okay with that. So here Paul is going and God still speaks to him. He's not listening for his voice, and this is what happens. He's on his way in verse 3. He approaches Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. One act of grace in this man's life changed him forever. He's on his way to murder Christians, and Jesus meets with him and audibly says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The reason he says his name twice is because that is a poetic way of conveying emotion. It appears two other times in Scripture. One, when Jesus says to Martha, after the death of her brother, he says, "Martha, Martha, many things trouble you." The second occurrence is when Jesus, looking over the hilltop at all of Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." It conveys emotion. It's not God coming down and opening a can up on Paul and saying, "Get with it, man. You see what's going on here? Do you see any judgment or condemnation in this passage? Do you see any guilt trip that God's trying to throw on Saul?" No. What you do see is a God of love and a God of grace seeking someone out who wants nothing to do with him and saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, here's a funny thing. He's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting his people. He's on the way to kill his people. And Jesus says, "When you are against my people, you're against me." He establishes the link and the bond between his church here, saying, "Those who are persecuting my people are persecuting me. And you don't want to be found fighting against God." And so he meets Saul, and he doesn't condemn him. He loves him. He reveals himself to him. And as we're going to see, he completely transforms his life. Now, we have this understanding that, okay, salvation is by grace, meaning it's a free gift of God. There's nothing I can do to make myself good enough for God. There's nothing I can do to earn my way into his presence. There's nothing I can do to be right before him. It's a gift of God through the person of Jesus Christ that he's chosen to reveal to us. It's not a matter of church attendance. It's not a matter of baptism. It's not a matter of doing what I can. It's a gift of God. And we believe that. We say, that's good. But sooner or later, sometime as we learn how to walk by faith and grace, we begin to put the impetus on ourselves to keep being good. Well, surely God saved me to be a moral person. No, he didn't. And God cares very little for your morality. There's plenty of good moral people around the world that aren't so because they're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the whole teaching and doctrine and theology of grace is that by grace you were saved. By grace you became a Christian. By grace, when you wanted nothing to do with God, he revealed himself to you. The entirety of our lives are lived in grace. That is, it's a gift of God that I even am able to continue after him. And at the end of all things, it's still by grace that he receives me into his presence for all eternity. He's the author, he's the finisher of that faith, and he's everything in between. What's my part? We're going to see what our part is a little bit later on in this passage. But very simply, our part is to obey. Our part is to do as we're told. His part is to provide that salvation. And this is exactly what happens. So this one act of grace changes Saul forever, and he actually goes on to write tomes in the Bible that are recorded, that these letters that he wrote to people about what this life in grace looks like. Not now that you got your act together, let me tell you how to be a good boy, because that's what God wants. Nice, sweet guys who sit in church with their hands folded and never actually do much. What God's looking for is sweet girls who are never actually going to change history, but man, they just wait their turn to be talked to, and they're just so quiet and sweet. God's not looking to create a race of sweet people who do what they're told. God's looking to redeem a people for himself to fight this battle with him, to redeem all of humanity. Not in some kind of vague, esoteric, everyone's going to heaven when we die kind of way, but where a new heaven and a new earth is coming here in Revelation 21 and 22, where God is restoring every area of life back to himself, and he's using us to do it. That's a mystery. I don't know how that happens. If any of you have ever seen the movie Les Miserables or read the book, I cannot recommend it higher to you. Victor Hugo wrote this book in the 1800s. I wanted to read a passage from you. This is on my list of rereads every year. Les Miserables is an incredible book that is essentially about grace versus law. And you have two main characters in this book, Jean Valjean, who was a galley slave. He was sent to the galleys for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family. And he was going to pay every last year of that imprisonment in the galley. He's set free, and now he has this freedom, but he doesn't know what to do. He's so used to living life the way he used to live, he doesn't know how to change. And the protagonist of the story is a man named Javert, or Javert, if you speak French. I don't, and I sound like an idiot saying it, so I'm going to say Javert, and don't tell me afterwards. So Javert is trying to persecute this guy because he broke free from the galley, and he did not pay his time. And the law must prevail in his life. And here's where we open up this passage. Jean Valjean has been set free. He has his freedom for the first time in 19 years, except he has very little money to his name and no place to stay. And so he starts asking around town. And he starts asking, where can I sleep tonight and get some food? And everyone says, you need to see the priest. And so he goes to this priest's house, where this priest lives in a very small, humble place. But the priest welcomes him in and calls him brother immediately. And he has never been treated so kindly as he has this priest. And he says, you surely can't know where I come from. And he said, well, I can tell by your hat and your clothes that you come from the galley. And back in France in that day, that was the worst crime you could commit. If you were sent to the galleys, that was like death row. And he welcomes him in, he feeds him, he clothes him, he gives him everything that he has need of. When the priest goes to bed that night, Jean Valjean wakes up, he finds some candlesticks that he can sell for money, he puts it in his sack, and he jets. He gets about halfway down the road when the cops catch him. And the gendarmes bring him back to the front of the house, and they knock on the door. Now he's certain to go back to the galley for life. He will be locked down, solitary confinement style, no chance of getting out. And when he gets to the door, the cops knew these candlesticks belonged to the priest because they saw him at Mass every Sunday. And so when they get back to the door and they knock on the door, the priest comes out and he says, there you are. I was looking for you. Why did you leave without saying goodbye? And the cops say, you know this man? He goes, not only do I know this man, I gave him these candlesticks and I sent him on his way, but he didn't say goodbye before he left. So the cops left. And Jean Valjean is standing there in this scene before the priest, who has just shown him this incredible kindness, not only once, but twice. And he covers for him, and he shows him an act of grace. And it says, this was his last effort. His knees suddenly bent under him as if an invisible power overwhelmed him at a blow. With the weight of his bad conscience, he fell exhausted upon a great stone. His hands clenched in his hair and his face on his knees, he exclaimed, "What a wretch I am." Then his heart swelled and he burst into tears. It was the first time he had wept for 19 years. He felt dimly that the pardon of this priest was the hardest blow and the most formidable attack which he had yet sustained, that his hardness of heart would be complete if it resisted this kindness, that if he yielded, he must renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had for so many years filled his soul, and in which he had found satisfaction, that at this time he must conquer or be conquered, and that the struggle, a gigantic and decisive struggle, had begun between his own wickedness and the goodness of this man. In view of all these things, he moved like a drunken man. Did a voice whisper in his ear that he had just passed through the decisive hour of his destiny, that there was no longer a middle course for him, that if thereafter he should not be the best of men, he would be the worst, that he must now, so to speak, mount higher than the bishop or fall lower than the galley slave, that if he would become good, he must become an angel, and that if he would remain wicked, he must become a monster? One thing was certain, nor did he himself doubt it. He was no longer the same man, that all was changed in him, and that it was no longer in his power to prevent the bishop from having talked to him and having touched him. I love that, possibly because you go on to see the kind of life that he lives after there. Not because he has this vague sense of, hey, I should probably be a good moral guy, but because grace touched him in such a way that he forever would look at people different. He forever would look at people not as objects to use for his own gain, but beings to serve, beings to support. And he would look for the lowest of the low to lift them up in the same way that grace had been shown to him. That's why Jesus says, the more grace that has been given to you, the greater you value forgiveness. Those to whom have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. So if you think you're basically a good person and Jesus just gave you some morality to spread on top, you're really not going to value salvation that much. But if you've been honest with yourself and you know full well what you're capable of, man, I have never been able to deceive myself like I see some people do. I know full well what I'm capable of, even today, in Christ. That his salvation means so much more, because there, but by the grace of God, would I go. And so we see this kind of salvation and this kind of grace in Paul's life. It changes everything. Sometimes we seek God and we find him. Other times he seeks us and he finds us. Now, I do want to call your attention to something here, because there is a seeming discrepancy in this passage. And I love how people who have never read the Bible always try to find these discrepancies and say, see, your Bible's all wrong. Because it says in this passage here that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. In Acts chapter 22, which I chose to read you at the beginning, it says they didn't hear a voice. So which is it? Did they hear a voice? Did they not hear a voice? Is there a discrepancy in the accounts here? Not at all. The word that's being used here for hearing was that they heard a sound, but they didn't understand the sound it was making. They didn't hear the voice speaking, but they heard a sound. So Saul was the only one who heard this voice. Everyone around him heard a sound. They saw the light, but they didn't hear what was being spoken. And so now we come back to Saul. Some people are immediately joyful after conversion. He's just confused, because now his whole world has been turned upside down. Everything that he once thought was right, he's now found to have been wrong. Everything he was trying to stand against, he knows now is right. What do you make of that? And for 3 days, he was without food or drink. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What was he doing in those 3 days? The Bible doesn't say. What was he doing in those 3 days between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10? Jesus had just revealed himself to him, and now he is trying to wrestle with everything that this means. And it wasn't necessarily some joyful time, it was a confusing time. You mean I'm wrong about all of this? It's not just I have to change my life, it's like Jean Valjean. I can't pretend this didn't happen. So now my hardness of heart is going to be complete if I say no thank you. I'm going to go on doing what I want to do. Or I'm going to have to become higher than an angel and say, I'm going to let this change my life. He's in a quandary here as to what to do. He's doing all these things in the name of God. He thought he was doing right. He thought he was doing God a favor. And all throughout history, we have had our hypocrites who have thought they're doing Jesus Christ a favor by serving in his name that end up causing more bloodshed and more damage than good. And you can say, well, that's why I don't believe in Christianity, because there's too many hypocrites. Look at these people. Isn't it interesting how we always choose to use, for examples, the worst of the lot who call themselves Christians? It's obvious everything else in their lives says that they're not following Jesus Christ. If this is who Jesus Christ is, he's a God of grace, he's a God of forgiveness, he's a God of love, he's a God of justice. And yet my whole life is filled with hatred and anger and intolerance. Wouldn't you, if you're logically thinking, reasonably assume it doesn't matter what I'm saying? I can prance around all day claiming to be, you know, like I said earlier, a medical doctor. But you're going to know very soon if I actually am or not. And so here, someone claims to be a Christian. We got the Crusades in our past, and we think, ooh, that was awkward. We think, well, that's what Christians are all about, versus the people that we know really are legitimate. They actually have given their lives to this and live it. It's not a joke for them. It's not a means of trying to be good boys or good girls or go to church because it's what we do at this part of the country. There's something that has seriously changed in them that causes them to live their life this way. Paul thought he was doing God a favor when obviously he was confused the whole time. Jesus now reveals himself to him. This salvation came only by God's grace. God himself was the author of saving Saul. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Next, we see that salvation requires obedience, not only on Saul's part to actually continue going into the city, but on part of this man, Ananias. And like some of the people who God has chosen to use most in history, Ananias is only mentioned twice in the entirety of the book of Acts. This passage and in Acts chapter 22 when Paul mentions him by name as a devout man. That's the only thing we hear about Ananias. And I like that because it's encouraging to me to think that the majority of you and myself, we are going to labor for most of our lives in relative obscurity. We are not going to become household names. We're probably not going to invent anything that's going to change the face of the universe. We probably will have no what other people would consider great acts done to our name. The majority of us are going to live our lives laboring for this sphere of influence that God has given us. Some of ours are greater than others. But in whatever sphere of influence God has chosen by his grace to give us, we are going to do our best to impact those around us in a positive way, to love them, to be channels of grace to them, to act like Jesus Christ would act to them, whoever God chooses to bring into our life. And yet here, God remembers Ananias through the pages of Scripture, even though no one else does. So it causes us to actually rethink what the measure of success is. How do I know if I'm successful? Because other people know a lot about me, but don't really know me? Or because everyone that was in my sphere of influence knew me, and I knew them and cared about them, and I invested in those relationships? And they will remember me, and their great-grandchildren might remember me. Here's Ananias. He starts out really good. God says to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, Here I am, Lord. That's a good thing to say when you're trying to follow God. Then God says, Rise and go to a street that's called Straight. Ananias says, That's great. I'll go to Straight Street. Okay, on Straight Street, I want you to go to the house of Judas. That's cool. I'm with that. Goes to the house of Judas, and I want you to find a man of Tarsus named Saul. And then he says, find someone else, God. So he goes from, here I am, I'm ready to serve you, to find someone else. And can you blame him? This guy came to town with a death warrant. And God now says, and by the way, while he was praying, I gave him your name too. He's already had a vision about a man named Ananias coming, so. One thing I want to call your attention to here is God never tells Ananias that he actually encountered Paul. He tells Ananias to go to him, but he doesn't say that I've appeared to him. So Ananias at this point has no idea that Jesus knocked him off his horse, that he's blinded, that he's sitting there. All he knows is, by the way, the guy who has a death threat for your life, I want you to go and lay hands on him. And not like lay hands on him, but lay hands on him. He now has to wrestle with obedience. And it was because of his obedience that the church ended up getting the greatest missionary in the Apostle Paul. And so he's sitting there and he says, Lord, I've heard from many what he's doing. And God says to him, God tells Ananias what he's doing in Saul's life before Saul even knows it. Before Saul knows what God has called him to, Ananias does. And he says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Two principles there. The first is, it's still true that very often others can see what God is doing in your life before you can. I am foolish to my own folly. I really find it very easy to justify my own sin. Because after all, I'm not that really a bad guy, and I live with myself, so I find it easy to justify my sin. But when I see my sin in you, oh man, I see you from a mile away, and I go, that guy is so proud. And really all I'm doing is I'm indicting my own heart. That's why I see that pride and I think, hey, he reminds me of me, and I don't like that. Others see what God's doing in your life very often before you see it. I'm foolish to my own sin very often. And I'm foolish to what God might be doing in my life very often because I can't see me as others see me because I live with me. This is one of the reasons that salvation requires obedience not just from you but from others around you, who can see what God's doing in your life and encourage you towards that. That's why none of us is an island, and all of us are made for community. Because very often, you're going to see what God's doing in my life before I do. And if I have given you the authority to speak that word into my life, then we become community. And that's not just, well, you know, this kind of warm, touchy, fuzzy, feely, hey, I think you're so sweet, I think you're so kind. No, it may look like, hey, Mike, I've seen this behavior in you, and it's not really glorifying to God. Don't judge me, brother. Only God can judge me. No. That's what community, and I've said it before, until you've made me mad, chances are we're not friends. Imagine if I could tell you that after 7 years of marriage to my wife and 3 kids later, we still don't fight ever. I mean, what, is she a cardboard cutout or something like that? I mean, you've never had an argument with your wife? Oh, no, we never argue. We speak sweet. Okay, one of you's lying to the other one then. That's a fact of life. We're going to have problems. We're going to have things we need to talk. You're going to have to say something's hard to me, and I'm going to have to say something's hard to you. So how about instead of coming to church like shiny, happy people that have our acts all together so we're all robots who love Jesus and never sin, we actually enter into smaller communities where we can learn about each other and really get to know each other's strengths and weaknesses and encourage each other in your weakness as well as encourage each other in our strengths. Because what I need is not someone to come up to me and continually point out my weakness. I need someone who's strong in the areas that I'm weak to come into my life and say, hey, I got your back. That, by the way, is why I married my wife. Because I am very straightforward, very blunt, and very, here it is. If you don't like it, go. She is very sensitive. She is very much more milder. She has a much more sweet personality. She catches more people because she's more like honey, I'm more like vinegar, right? You know that proverb? She compliments me. All the areas that I'm weak, she's strong in because she sees those before I do. Here, God reveals to Ananias what he's doing in another man's life before he even knows it. You need other people in your life for that very reason because they can see what God's doing in you very often before you can. And that's why we are made for relationship. We're made for this community. But here we have Ananias. In his obedience, he goes to Saul. Now, His obedience is exponential. Who knows how God ended up using his obedience to go to the straight street into this guy's house and lay his hands on Saul? Who knows? It could have been that maybe 13 years later, when Saul goes on his first mission journey, he thinks, I don't want to go. I really don't want to do this. And he thinks back to Ananias. And he thinks, you know, when I was there with a death warrant against him, he came to me and he called me Brother Saul. Since he obeyed God like that, how can I do any less? Have you guys ever been encouraged by examples of others around you? Where they actually do the things you talk about? And you think, man, I want to be like that. I want to do that. I don't want to sit here and talk about really doing it. I want to go do it. I want to throw everything on the line. His obedience, who knows how God used it in the future? When Paul, at every step, was tempted to quit and said, Ananias thought I was going to kill him and he came into my house. And he comes, and by faith, in verse 17, he enters the house and laying hands on him, he says, Brother Saul. He has no idea what God's done in his life, but he calls him brother. That's an act of grace in and of itself. I don't know about you, but I know about God. And God said that you're his chosen vessel. I'm going to believe it. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. By faith, he calls him brother. He lays hands on him. Immediately, his blindness goes away, both his spiritual blindness and his physical blindness. Seemingly, this is the moment of his conversion. But we really don't know because there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer to gauge it by. There's no such thing as, well, if you're really saved, raise your hand now, Saul. Okay, I want to turn around three times and say this prayer, and then magically you're going to be a Christian. We don't know when it happened, but something transformed him forever. He lays hands on him, and again, just like we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's the first thing he does. He rises, and he's baptized as an act of obedience. And taking food, he's strengthened. His blindness now goes away. He is forever changed. Now, the very first thing that happens as a result of this is opposition. Because for the Jews who are trying to kill Christians, this is bad PR. And so now they've got their foremost guy who's going there to kill them now is saying that he's one of them. And it says in verse 19, for some days Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, here he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews that lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Number one, I want you to notice the link there between conversion and growing in Christ. It says that immediately in verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Not he had this waiting period to see if you were in or out before he started serving Jesus Christ. Learning how to be involved in the cause is how you grow in Christ. And it says later on there, in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. The reason his strength increased in the Lord is that he was actually being about what Christ was about. Immediately he went into the synagogues, as would have been the custom of the day, and began proclaiming that Jesus really is the Messiah. He didn't think, well, I just don't know enough about him yet to say anything. Oh, I've never had a Bible education, so I probably shouldn't say much. I wouldn't know what to say. He said what he did know, and what he didn't know would come in the future. But what he didn't know came as he began to serve. Many of you I've had conversations with, and it's almost like you're waiting until you have this full seminary education, until you can explain to me the subtle differences between superlapsarianism and sublapsarianism before you're actually going to serve Jesus Christ, because then you're really going to be equipped. By the way, has anybody ever talked to you about superlapsarianism? Have you ever even heard that term before? No, you haven't, and guess what? You're probably never going to, unless you go to Bible college or seminaries where we have the freedom to talk about things that people don't care about. But in the real world, where you and I live, those terms don't mean much. People want to know what your encounter with Jesus Christ is like. And if you have this experience, well, I can't do it because I don't know enough. None of us did when we first came into encountered with him. The very first time I was asked to teach, I was terrified of public speaking. Because up until that point, all I knew is I'm not a gifted speaker. It's not what I do. And someone said, hey, I'd like you to teach this passage. They gave me a short passage of scripture that I was supposed to teach. And I said, okay, I'll try it. And I found out as I was studying that I really enjoyed studying. And I found out as I was studying that God gave me insight into the passage. Then I got up to teach, and I realized something just happened. I can actually do this moderately well. People got something out of it. They enjoyed the way that I presented it, and I thought, wow, that was weird. While all the while, others saw what God was doing in my life before I did. It's obvious God's called you to teach. No, I'm not a public speaker. Now, at that message, if anybody had asked me questions about anything else outside of that small passage I read, man, I would have been sunk. I would have been like, but about James chapter 1, let me tell you about that, because that's really all I've studied and all I know about right now. But what are you going to do? Wait until you know the whole Bible backwards and forward, and then you'll start serving him? You do it immediately. And your gift may not be teaching, but whatever that gift is, you begin to give it to God. And as you begin to use that gift, you grow. You're strengthened. That's exactly what happens with Saul's conversion here. Notice, though, the opposition that comes to him. Where does the opposition come from? It comes from the people closest to him because they don't understand what's happened. And opposition and persecution always has a seed of misunderstanding. I don't get you. Therefore, I'm going to read my emotions and my background into you. Why can't you be normal like me, right? And then I'm going to begin to oppose what you're doing because I can't possibly get my mind around where you're going. Opposition always has its roots in misunderstanding. Because I don't understand where someone else is coming from, and because I won't take the time to get to know them, I'm going to oppose them. This is exactly what happens from those who are closest to Paul. He expects it, and the Jews, now who are trying to kill him, they pick up his mantle, and they continue the persecution that his started. They say, fine, if you're not going to kill the Christians, then we will. And we're going to try to kill you too. So now they lose their number one guy who's there arguing against people of the way. Now they don't know what's going on, but all of a sudden he's saying he's one of them, whatever that's about. Is he a spy? Is he trying to like pretend he's one of them so he can then get in the inside and slaughter them from the inside out? I mean, what's going on here? They don't know, but now they mark Saul for death. And now 3 years have passed since this time. It says that he was with them for a while. 3 years have now passed while he's been in Damascus. Now, in verse 22, many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So now they have to sneak him out under nightfall so no one actually kills him, which is a pretty inglorious way to leave for an apostle. But they put him in a basket, they put the basket on top, they hide him, and they lower him down, and he flees. And from there, it says in verse 26 that he comes to Jerusalem. Now, that's a natural place to go. It's like ground zero for Christianity. He figures, I'm a believer, I want to go to Jerusalem. And he attempts to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Can you blame him? Once again, they thought he was trying to kill them too. So now he's got opposition from those closest to him, but now he's got opposition from those who are also in Christ. What do we see him do? Pouting? This church is just not loving. I can't believe all of you people who claim to know Jesus Christ, and now you don't accept me. Do we see him whining about all these things that the people aren't? No. He has grace with them because he realizes, man, if I was them, I probably wouldn't trust me either. And believe me, I know me better than you know me, and I would not encourage you to trust me as far as you can throw me because I still know what I'm capable of. Don't ever put your faith in me. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. He never fails. He'll never let you down. He'll actually keep all of his promises to you. He's never a deadbeat who wants to take a nap when he should be watching his kids. He's never all these things that I so often am or want to be today. Hint, take a nap. But he will never let you down. So don't ever put your faith in another person because they're always going to let you down. You don't have trust in another person like that, like you should have trust in God. And when you look to another person where if they let you down, your whole life's going to crumble, your faith has been misplaced. Here, He comes to these people. He doesn't whine and complain and cry like a little baby about how no one wants to take him in and they didn't accept me. And if this is the love of Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. He settles down and he proves it to them. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, which are Greek-speaking Jews. They were seeking to kill him there, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, his home. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, next thing that happens is we see Barnabas. We first came across Barnabas in Acts chapter 5, and God has touched his heart so much, he sells all of his property and gives all the proceeds to the church. And we just see this guy who's incredibly generous. Now he comes into the picture again, and he's willing to throw his own rep on the line for this guy who might well still be a murderer. But Barnabas comes to Saul and tells everyone, it's okay, he's with me. I've heard about how boldly he preached about Jesus Christ in Damascus. I've heard about how God met with him. This guy is the real deal. And because of Barnabas' covering, taking this new believer under his wings, everybody ends up accepting him there. And later, it would be Barnabas who would ask Paul to assist him in Acts chapter 11, coming to Antioch and starting the church in Antioch, which would then, the center of the church would move from Jerusalem to Antioch because it was more and more non-Jews being involved. Barnabas would then take Saul and say, hey, I want you with me again. And because of the relationship they formed from Antioch, the Holy Spirit separated Saul and Barnabas together and sent them out. So this is the very beginning of a long friendship of both of them. What you need to know is that salvation requires other people to be involved. You don't get saved in a vacuum. You don't come into a relationship with Jesus Christ all by yourself. Now, am I saying that God never does that? Of course he does. In fact, there's probably some of you in this room that through no external preaching of a message or anything like that, you came to faith in Jesus Christ. But did you continue in your faith in Jesus Christ that way? No, you didn't. That's why God gives us each other. Not to argue and bicker and be like, man, is that guy going to be there again? But so we could actually learn how to love each other. And here we see Barnabas getting so involved in Saul's life and investing in him that everyone then believes his story. And he really is accepted into the early church here. So we see two people. Ananias, who's instrumental in Saul's conversion, and Barnabas, who's instrumental in his growing in Jesus Christ. But God uses other people in this guy's life. And this is the great apostle Paul. This is the guy who would go on to write more than two-thirds of the New Testament, to be the foremost missionary, to be the one who brought Christianity to the ends of the earth. Certainly, he doesn't need anybody. And it's because of the people that invested in him that he could in turn do those things. This is why we don't have programs at Tribe. This is why I'm not trying to entertain you with men's ministries and women's ministries and let's get together and have teas and breakfasts. This is the reason that instead of putting our energy into programs, we put them into community groups. We put them into discipleship. We put them into relationships with each other. Not a bunch of fun, let's go tell the community, hey, we have carnival games for your kids, come to church. No, come to somewhere where you can actually get to know people and be known by them. If that's not your thing and you want to hide, that's cool. But if you're looking for a Christianity that looks like something in the Bible, it's not going to happen because you're going to some other Bible study for the fifth night out of the week. It happens as you get involved in other people's lives. You let them know you, and they let you know them. And here, these people get involved in Saul's life, and because of that, he becomes the man that he's going to be. Incidentally, we also see Barnabas doing the same thing later on in the book of Acts with another young guy named Mark. And Mark would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. But Barnabas, and interestingly enough, Barnabas takes Mark under his wing, and Saul says, I don't like that guy. I don't want him to go with us. And Barnabas says, no, he's going to go with us. And Saul says, no. I'm not going anywhere that guy goes. And Barnabas says, then it looks like we're going to part ways. They were actually able to disagree without yelling at each other. They were able to disagree about something pretty serious and still have a relationship with each other in the future. And Barnabas says, no, Paul, you're wrong. Mark's a good guy. He's just a young believer. I'm going to take him under my wing. So Paul goes his way, and Barnabas goes his way and takes Mark. And later on, we see actually Mark and Paul being friends. But that's interesting to note. I still have this strong suspicion that most of us have not yet learned the art of disagreeing with someone and yet still maintaining respect for that person. It's either you think the way I think and you believe the way I think, or we can't have a relationship with each other. Versus, you may live differently than I live. You may believe differently than I believe about a wide variety of things, from Jesus to politics. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't diminish my respect for you. I don't have to intellectually browbeat you because you haven't come over to the light side of the force here and you're sitting there in darkness because you don't agree with me. I'm able to have a real relationship with people that maybe we never will see eye to eye. Maybe for the remainder of our relationship, I'm going to disagree with you about some pretty substantial things. But I love you as a person, not because you agree with me. And I like being around yes men. Get it? Sometimes we have to take that extra step and learn how to respect differences enough to still have a good relationship with people that you're probably never going to see eye to eye on. Otherwise, all we're promulgating is more intolerance and more bigotry and more prejudice, because everyone has to think the way I think. Because I'm normal and I think about what's true. And the more you fall into line with my beliefs, the more right you are. Right? Wrong. And lastly here, in verse 29 through 31, we see that death threats are commonplace for the rest of Saul's ministry. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him, so they sent him off to Tarsus. And Paul would spend 10 years in Tarsus before coming back to Antioch. And we have no record of what happened in his life for those 10 years. We kind of get this impression from Scripture because it's one chapter right after another that it's just kind of all these things just keep happening. There's a 10-year gap where Paul's at home. What's he doing? We have no idea. And Scripture doesn't record any of it. All we know is that when he comes back to Antioch, all of a sudden he's changed his name to Little One. And now he's not only grown in wisdom and stature, but he is bold in serving Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen, there's people who haven't heard this good news. We need to be about that. That's the next time that we actually see him. And all throughout this, though, he's continuing to get these death threats. And we end the passage with, so the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Is that because there was no more persecution because Saul was a Christian? No. There was still persecution from the Jews who lived there. They just had peace in spite of the persecution. We've talked about this the last couple weeks. The greatest threat to the church is not outward persecution. It's inward hypocrisy. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. And so we see, as we continually see, the church growing, the church growing, the church growing. So Saul's conversion, the pivotal moment of not only the book of Acts, but all of human history, because we're going to look at extra-biblically what Saul was involved in planting these churches, what happened as a result of that. His salvation came by grace through faith. It was a gift of God. And God doesn't stop dealing with us on the basis of grace as we get older and more mature. We stand in as much in need of his grace right now as on the day when we first put our faith in him. Because for however better we may be or worse we may be right now, we're still in need of his continual grace in my life, not to just kind of revert back to this, I got it from here, God. Now I'm much more mature in my faith. I can handle it from here. It requires obedience. Other people actually being obedient to what God says to them and maybe speaking to someone else, getting involved in someone else's life. Salvation very often arouses opposition. Many of you have had that experience when you have had a very real encounter with Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens from your family and friends is not joy, it's opposition. I don't get you anymore. And because I don't get you, I don't know if I can love you. And so you may have a falling out with a lot of people who are close to you. And last, salvation involves other people. There's always other people involved in the salvation and the growth of someone. This is what we see in Saul's life. Next week, the focus now shifts back to Peter and what he's doing in Jerusalem. And then from there on, we're going to see how the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth. So join me in a word of prayer, please. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have together on Sunday mornings to come together here, to start our week right by centering our hearts and our minds on your word, on who you are. And many of us come in week by week just beaten up by our own morality, beaten up by continually feeling like we should be something we're not. And what we don't need is a church of guilt trips and of condemnation and someone to already point out the obvious where I'm failing. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ that on one hand shows us this incredible, never-ending grace, and yet on the other hand tells us to go and sin no more. That doesn't condone our behavior, that doesn't condone our hypocrisy, but doesn't judge us for it either. And God, I feel in my heart that's where I lack the most in showing that grace to others. In showing that forgiveness when I've been sinned against over and over and over again and yet not condemning someone else for it, not judging them for it. Loving them, but still saying, go and sin no more. And your word tells us that the will of God is our sanctification, or our growth in Christ, our becoming more like you. And I think I can speak for all of us here at Tribe this morning, God, and when that's the cry of our hearts, we want to become more like you in that area, in not only being graceful, but gracious, of loving other people the way you love them, not making excuses for their behavior, but by loving them so much, we want to cover up their weaknesses by our strengths. Not to beat other people down for those areas where they let us down, but to go the extra step and to show grace with them. And we know, God, that you have promised that the measure of forgiveness that we receive is the measure of forgiveness that we give. And so continually living our lives holding things over other people's heads, refusing to forgive them, just indicts us in that lack of forgiveness, showing that we really... It's not that you won't forgive us, it's that we show by our actions that you haven't forgiven us. Because how can someone taste of that kind of grace and forgiveness as we've seen in this chapter and not in turn show it to other people, but hold it over them in some kind of prideful, self-righteous way? God, we play the legalist so much of the week. We play the self-righteous Pharisee living by the law and demanding that everybody else play by our rules. That what I pray for myself, for my family, and for this church, is that we all live the rest of this week in Christ, in the grace of the gospel, preaching that gospel to ourselves and living it among others with truth and grace and forgiveness and above all love, which you call the bond of perfection, that which brings everything together. In Jesus' name, amen.